चैतन्यमनोभीष्टं तापितं येन भूतले स्वयं रूप कदा मह्यं ददाति स्वपदान्तिकम् वन्देऽहं श्रीगुरौ श्रीपादकमलं श्रीगुरून् वैष्णवांश्च श्रीरूपं साग्रजातां सह गुणाथान्वितं तं सजीवं साद्वैतं सावधूतं परिजनासहितं कृष्णचैतन्यदेवं श्रीराधाकृष्णपादां सह गणाललिता श्रीशाखान्वितांश्च नमो विष्णुपादाय कृष्णपृष्ठाय भूतले श्रीमते भक्तिवेदान्त स्वामी नामिने नमस्ते सरस्वती देवे गौरवाणी प्रचारिणे निर्विशेषशून्यवादी पाश्चात्यदेशतारिणे नमो महावदन्याय कृष्णप्रेम प्रदायते कृष्णाय कृष्णचैतन्यनामिने गौरकृषे नमः हे कृष्णा करुणा सिन्धो दीनबन्धो जगत्पते गोपेश गोपिका कान्ता राधाकान्ता नमोऽस्तुते तप्त काञ्चन गौराङ्गी श्रीराधे वृन्दावनेश्वरी वृषभानुसुते देवी प्रणमामि हरिप्रिये पाञ्चाकल्पतरुभ्यश्च कृपासिन्धुभ्यैव च पतितानां पावनेभ्यो वैष्णवेभ्यो नमो नमः जय श्रीकृष्णचैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानन्द श्री अद्वैतगदाधार श्रीवासवि गौरभक्तवृन्द हरे कृष्णा 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे। Another very important prayer from the demigods, prayers to Lord Krishna. This is called as Garbha Stuti. Devatas are praying. I'll tell the meaning, then we'll decide it. Nama Rupe Guna Janma Karma Bhir Rupitavye Tavatasya Sakshina मनोवचोभ्यां मनुमेयवत् मनो देव क्रियायां प्रतियन्त्यथापिहि। माय डियर लॉर्ड, योर नाम रूप गुण जन्म कर्म ऑल दीज एस्पेक्ट्स अबाउट योर पर्सनैलिटी निरूपितव्ये, निरूपितव्ये मीन्स टू डिस्क्राइब, टू अंडरस्टैंड। तव तस्य साक्षिणा, माय डियर लॉर्ड, यू आर द साक्षी प्रेजेंट इन द हार्ट। सो बाय द मेथड ऑफ मनोवचोभ्यां अनुवेयवत् मनो, वर्तमान मीन्स पाथ, अनुमेय मीन्स अनुमान, मनोवचोभ्याम बाय द पाथ ऑफ मेंटल स्पेक्युलेशन और वर्ड जगलरी, वन कैन नॉट अंडरस्टैंड और डिस्क्राइब, निरूपित हुए, बट हाउ कैन वन अंडरस्टैंड यू। देव क्रियायाम, व्हाट इज द क्रिया ऑफ द देवतास, दे आर ऑल भक्तस, विष्णु भक्त स्मृतो देवो असुरस्य विपर्यय। सो वेन वी डू देव क्रिया, वेन वी रेंडर भक्ति टू द लॉर्ड, प्रत्यन्द्यथापि ही, एट दैट टाइम वन कैन अंडरस्टैंड। सो कृष्णा कैनॉट बी अंडरस्टूड बाय वर्ड जगलरी और मेंटल स्पेक्युलेशन, बट ही कैन बी अंडरस्टूड ओनली बाय डिवोशनल सर्विस। नाम रूपे गुण जन्म कर्म भीर,
नाम रूपे गुण जन्म कर्म भीर,
निरूपितव्ये तव तस्य साक्षिना,
निरूपितव्ये तव तस्य साक्षिना,
मनोवचोभ्याम अनुमेयवत्मनो,
मनोवचोभ्याम अनुमेयवत्मनो,
देव क्रियायाम प्रतियन्त्यथापि ही,
देव क्रियायाम प्रतियन्त्यथापि ही,
न नाम रूपे गुण जन्म कर्म भीर,
नाम रूपे गुण जन्म कर्म भीर,
निरूपितव्ये तव तस्य साक्षिना,
निरूपितव्ये तव तस्य साक्षिना,
मनोवचोभ्याम अनुमेयवत्मनो,
मनोवचोभ्याम अनुमेयवत्मनो,
देवक्रियायां प्रति प्रतियन्त्यथापि नाम रूपे गुणजन्म कर्मभिर् निरूपितव्ये तव तस्य साक्षिणा मनोवचोभ्याम् मनुमेय वर्त्मनो देवक्रियायां प्रतियन्त्यथापि important to understand for us what bhakti is and what bhakti is not. Because bhakti is a very practical activity. There are many people who study a lot of scripture, and based on the study of scripture they try to analyze and understand what God is. So mano vacho bhya manuve vartamano, devatas tell you over here that actually by the path of mental speculation, one cannot understand God. In the class yesterday, I was telling about how there is a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. What exactly is the difference? Imagine a person staying at his home, he's a little sick, a child is sick, and a mother is worried about the child, and the mother takes the child to a doctor. Now, the doctor does a variety of tests and he gets to know about the blood count, the blood pressure, the heartbeat, even the urine color and the stool composition. He knows everything about the child, but does he know the child? No. On the other hand, the mother may not know much about all these technical details, but she knows the child. So, when the doctor's purpose in dealing with the child is not to develop a relationship with the child. The doctor's purpose is to treat him as a physical body and to analyze what is wrong with that physical mechanism of the body and accordingly try to correct it. So because the doctor does not approach the patient, the child as a person but as a patient, so he knows a lot about the physical setup of the child, physical makeup of the child, but he does not know the child. So there are many academic scholars who treat even God as an academic object for study. Just as they may study religion, just as they may study bacteria, they may study Himalayan mountains, they may study the population trends of Alaskan mosquitoes in the 21st century. They will study all kinds of subjects. So like that, they take one subject, God also. Now God is not a clinical object to be analyzed. He is a person to be loved. And in the Bhagavad Gita, in the 4th chapter, 11th verse, Lord Krishna says, Yathavam prapadyante tamstathaiva bhajamyaham amavartamana vartante manushyaha pavata sarvashaha. He says that as all people approach me, I reward them accordingly. So, depending on our attitude towards Krishna, Krishna reveals himself to us. So, if we approach Krishna with a desire to develop a relationship with him, the desire to love him, then Krishna reciprocates as a loving person to us. But if we approach Krishna as an object to be analyzed, as an object to be intellectually conquered, then Krishna reveals himself in an unlimited variety of bewildering ways by which we can never analyze and conquer him. That's why as devotees we would like to know Krishna, not know about Krishna. Know about Krishna means there are academic and religious historians who can tell you what is said about Krishna in which scripture and which book and what teacher says what about Krishna. But if you ask them personally, they may not believe even in the existence of Krishna. That Krishna is just a product of the mythological imagination of the pre-modern Hindu mind. Very impressive sounding word, jugglery. But it means nothing. They have not a drop of faith in Krishna. Why? Because they have approached Krishna as just not a person, but as an object to be analyzed. Like sometimes we take a microbial sample and put it under a laboratory, put it in a microscope and analyze it. So if we treat Krishna as an object like that, we will get nowhere in life. We will not be able to understand Krishna. As devotees, we want to know Krishna so that we can love Krishna. We don't want to know Krishna for knowledge's sake. We want to know Krishna for love's sake. In fact, if we look at the gopis and the Vrajavasis, do they know that Krishna is God? In one sense, they know Krishna is God. But more than that, they love Krishna as the most lovable member of their village community. And somehow Krishna is very special. And he does some sweet thing, but he is a cowherd boy. He's one of us. And he's so sweet. So it's described that just as there are stars in the sky, even in the daytime, but in the daytime the sun is so bright that we can't see the stars. Similarly, knowledge about God and knowledge about various aspects of God is like the stars. And for the Vrajavasis, their love for Krishna is like the sun. So their love for Krishna eclipses their knowledge about Krishna's glory. And therefore, although they know that Krishna is God, but they are not conscious that Krishna is God. Most of the time they are actually aware that Krishna is just a lovable member of our community. And that's how they approach it. So, therefore, when we try to develop our Krishna consciousness, now it's very important that yes, we study books, we understand the philosophy, but along with that, we render practical service. See, just as the modern science has two aspects, there is theory and there is experiment, or to put it another way, in a more generalized, broader way, we have science and we have technology. Now, what is the difference between science and technology? Yeah, technology is the practical application of the scientific knowledge. You know, even if say Faraday discovered electromagnetism, now unless somebody made batteries and used them for producing energy, then knowledge of electromagnetism is not of much use. So, science is more abstract, theoretical, whereas technology is its practical application, which scientists hope will benefit people. Now, whether it is benefiting or harming people, that's a different issue. But just as there is science and there is technology, similarly there is philosophy and there is culture. So philosophy is abstract and theoretical, and culture is its practical application. So, if we look, only when there is a proper devotional, sweet, loving culture, does the philosophy appeal to people's heart and attract them and benefit them. Now, many people may not even know the science behind a particular technology, but they can benefit from it. Just as how many people know how the emails work on the internet? How actually you type an email from here and then it seems to go through empty space through the ionosphere or whatever and it reaches somebody in America. How does that happen? So most people don't know it, but there are millions of people who use it. So even if we don't understand the science, still we can use the technology and we will benefit from it. Similarly, even if we don't understand the philosophy, if we practice the culture, if we experience the culture, we can benefit from it. Just like, you know, in Pune, for Janmashtami, almost like 70,000 people came. For Janmashtami in Juhu, and then 35 lakh people came. So now how many of these people, it's a huge, huge festival. So many people came there, and ocean of people practically came. Now how many of these people really understand the philosophy? Not many, but still they are attracted by the culture. They feel, yes, it's good to go and take darshan, it's good to offer our obeisances, to sing in kirtans, and maybe some of them might dance also, to chant the holy names, at least on that one day. So the culture can benefit many, many people, and many common people who may not be very philosophical or intellectual, when they come to a temple and they feel peaceful, they feel satisfied. And they want that more and more, and they keep coming. So culture can benefit a person even if he doesn't understand the philosophy. On the other hand, philosophy cannot benefit as much unless we practice the culture. Now, we may, analyze, I am not the body, I am the soul. But unless we are in a culture where we can actually practice that, that knowledge is all very theoretical and very abstract. So, and Srila Prabhupada was in the early days preaching in America. At that time, there's another impersonalist Swami. That means, you know, some Swami who had gone from India, he was preaching impersonalism, that we and God are one. So he was giving a talk and a good number of people had come, so the devotees had also gone there. So he gave a talk for around 40, it was a 2-hour talk, he gave a 45 minute talk, and then after that there was a break. And then, in the break, he saw that the devotees were also there, and I said, devotees are extraordinary dress, they would get noticed, so he called them behind. And he asked them, so whom are you following? He says, Bhaktivedanta Swami. At that time he was not known as Srila Prabhupada. In 1968 when he came back to America, at that time he was called as Srila Prabhupada. He was given that title. So Bhaktivedanta Swami. And as they approached him, they saw that the Swami was smoking. So what all are you following? So this Jodhi is very enthusiastic. He says, we chant 16 rounds of the Hare Krishna Mahamantra and we follow the regulative principles. No meat eating, no intoxicating, no gambling, no illicit sex, and no smoking. I said, oh, really? Oh, Bhaktivedanta Swami seems to be teaching very pure yoga. So how long would it take for you to give up smoking? How long have you been practicing? So this Haigiri Prabhu was there. Haigiri Prabhu had a very beautiful book called Hare Krishna Explosion. He said, when Prabhupada went to America and preached, it was like an explosion of Krishna consciousness. So, I've been practicing for 6 months and I gave up smoking within 15 days after starting practicing Krishna consciousness. Oh, really? And the Swami said that, actually I have been teaching Vedanta for the last 27 years and I can't give up smoking, that's why after I stop on Vedanta for 45 minutes, I start feeling the need for smoking. That's why I give a break, so that I can smoke and my audience can also smoke. So that is a real life story. And he felt that the smoking is nothing very bad, nothing very wrong. By the way, what do you have to do to give up smoking? Now this person was himself a guru and had his own disciple. He's quite a famous person. So Hari Guru goes in and says, Prabhupada would speak very strong. He said, you have to give up all your nonsense and surrender to a bona fide spiritual master. And he was a little taken aback. He had a tremendous preaching vigor. The point is, this person, he was a famous scholar that way. And he had written books also. But what has happened is philosophy, but there's not much culture. So he's not able to practice anything. And because he's not able to practice, he's not able to experience the benefit. Same happens with those who study scripture in an academic setting. There is philosophy, but there is no culture. If there is any culture, that is the culture of doubt and skepticism, which we discussed about earlier. So that doesn't benefit anyone. Therefore, there is philosophy and there is culture. And we see in the morning program that Srila Prabhupada gave us, we have both. We have regular classes, but along that we have Mangala Arati, we take prasadam, we try to wear a devotional dress, we wear dhoti kurta tilak, we do deity worship, we sit and chant every day. And that is serious culture, you know, for people to sit and chant 2 hours every day. It's quite difficult for most people to do that. So this, because there is philosophy and culture, then there is rapid transformation of the heart. Now, bhakti is a scientific process. And what is it that, what is the result of the scientific process? Bhakti pareshanubhava virakti anyatra cha. Bhakti gives us para isha anubhav. Anubhav means what? Experience. Isha means God. Para means who is transcendental, who is beyond the senses. So that Supreme Lord who is beyond the senses, bhakti gives us experience of that God. We cannot experience Krishna just by glaring at his photo. You know, I just keep staring. You know, it's not that suddenly Krishna will manifest through his photo to me, or through his deity to me. No, I have to have premanjana churita bhakti vilochanena santah sadaivar dayeshu vilokayanti yam sham sundaram achintya gunaswarupam govindamadi purusham tamaham bhajami. So only when our eyes are decorated with the salve of love, premanjana, people have heard of amrutanjana, but actually that is a false name, and there is no amrutanjana. All the anjanas are amrutanjanas in this world. You know, nothing can make anyone amrut, nothing can make anyone immortal. But actually premanjana, when our eyes are tinged with the salve, with the ointment of love, then when we behold Krishna, we find Krishna not only as a deity, we find Krishna within our own hearts also. So therefore we have to learn to lead our life in such a way that we render service to Krishna. Deva kriyayam pratyantyathapihi. By deva kriya, by devotional service, then Krishna reveals himself to us. Now, when we say without philosophy, culture cannot benefit much, that does not mean that philosophy is not important. Philosophy is foundationally important. Because without philosophy, if the culture gets disturbed, then there is no way to repair the culture. Just like if nobody knows how emails work, and then there's something wrong in the internet, then nobody is able to work, nobody knows what to do with it. So there have to be some people who know the science, and they can repair, and they can manufacture, and they can restore. So like that, when there's things go wrong in the culture, then there have to be people who are philosophically strong, who can explain what is wrong and what needs to be set right. So, you know, the Vedic culture was actually a Sanatana Dharma. Sanatana Dharma is the eternal function of the living being. You know, what we are practicing is not exactly not at all a sectarian religion. It is Sanatana Dharma. Sanatana means eternal. So the eternal nature of everyone is to love and serve. So this Vedic scripture says that we should love and serve Krishna, love and serve God, not anyone else. But what we have today, which is called as Hinduism, is actually the original culture of Sanatana Dharma, which has become diluted, contaminated and perverted. What has happened to the original culture? It's become diluted, contaminated and perverted. That means if there is some very sweet mango juice. Now if you take that mango juice, it's half glass, and you put 3 glasses water in it, then it becomes diluted. So like that, Krishna tells us, satatam girtayantoma. If you always chant my glory and my holy names, And today, even people who are practicing devotional service properly, those who are Vaishnavas wanting to worship Lord Vishnu, they also say, oh, chant a few names in the morning, chant a few names in the evening, and that is good enough. And when they meet ISKCON devotees, they say, you are Tivravadis. Tivravadi means what? You do too much. Now, what is this chanting 2 hours every day? But actually, if you look at the scriptures, even 2 hours is too little. Isn't it? Actually, Krishna says, always you should remember me. But that, what is Krishna is saying always, Prabhupada is merciful to tell, at least do 2 hours, and by practice, you will be able to remember Krishna always. But what these people say? Just a few minutes in the morning you chant, few minutes in the evening you chant. You know, among practically all the spiritual leaders that went from India to the West to preach, Prabhupada was the only person who demanded a specific commitment for initiation. Many people, they went and they preached and they created sensation also to some extent, intellectually. But when it came to practically transforming people, they felt that Western people cannot make any commitment. And so, when they were to be initiated, they did not demand much commitment. But Prabhupada said, no, you have to chant 16 rounds. So now, without this sort of thing, even when there is proper devotional worship, it is very diluted. And because it is diluted, then there is not much transformation or benefit that comes. So, we see that there are many people who come, many children who grow up in traditional pious families. But when they grow up, they often become very materialistic. Because they have just seen the rituals, and because the rituals also are very diluted, so there is no benefit of the rituals. And they feel, what is this waste of time? And now diluted, and sometimes things are contaminated also. You take the mango juice, not only put water in it, but you also put some oil in it. Wow, and you put oil in it, it becomes undrinkable, isn't it? So that is contaminated. Contaminated means what? There are all sorts of crazy things that come up. For example, you know, now is the season when they're going to do this. Garbha dance people do. You know, they are actually trying to imitate Krishna's pastimes. So now, actually when they, or for example, now it's, we will have in a couple of months, I think, Durga Puja. When is it? October, November. Yeah, so when the Durga Puja starts, actually if you see what happens in Durga Puja, most of the time it is Indriya Puja in the name of Durga Puja. You know, it is Indriya Puja. Indriya Puja means sense gratification. So actually there will be some Durga deity will be there in one corner, nobody is paying attention to her. And people are just partying and eating and singing and dancing and enjoying. And it was like that. Now in Maharashtra currently the Ganesh Puja was going on, and it's almost over now. So now this is also like contaminated. For example, now they have this Ganesh Puja, and at least 5-10 years ago they would have songs glorifying Ganesh. Now they have movie songs over there. And these people dance in front of Ganesh, and then, you know, they're singing movie songs. So once I was invited to give a talk at one Ganesh Puja. So I spoke about the glory of Vedic culture and how important in the spiritual culture festivals are and how important God is. And then afterwards I asked them, you see, this is Ganesh, and instead of having songs glorifying Ganesh, why are you having movie songs over there? So they gave an answer which stunned me. I said, actually Ganesh is Bhaktavatsala. So, because Ganesh loves his bhaktas, so whatever pleases his bhaktas pleases Ganesh. So, if his bhaktas are pleased by movie songs, then that pleases Ganesh also. Now, this is nonsense. So, I told him that, okay, if tomorrow the bhaktas start saying that we want to eat meat, we want to drink, we want to have illicit sex, will that please Ganesh? Thinking, no, but there are limits, you know. Okay, then who decides the limits? You or Ganesh? So he said, okay, I think, I don't know who should decide this. I told him that actually we have to follow scripture. And if you want to even worship Ganesh, you have to see what the scriptures tell him about Ganesh and worship Ganesh. And whatever the scriptures tell, that is the limit. So Ganesh Bhaktavats, even if we say Ganesh is Bhaktavatsal, any god if we say is Bhaktavatsal, what that means is, if you worship him according to what he tells, the way he tells you, then he will be kind to you. That is a per- so this is a contamination where we have movie songs for worshipping Ganesh. So now contamination also means they make these big Ganesh deities, and earlier at least they would make mud deities, and then there is Ganesh Visarjan. So actually, ideally speaking, how deity worship should be done is, the once a deity is brought in the house, the deity should always be there in our house, and the deity should become the center and the lord of the house. But for people who cannot worship the deity permanently, then there is also a another form of deity worship is called as, you know, you invite the deity in your house and worship the deity in your house for a particular prescribed period, and then you do, so there is avrohan and tirohan or visarjan they call it. That means you invite the lord as the deity and let him stay for some time, and then you tirohan, so visarjan. So at that time they take the deity and they actually have to go in a procession very respectfully, put the deity in a sacred river like Ganga or something like that. But now people do it just as a ritual. So in the place where I was staying, now what they would do is, one family, they would have this Ganesh deity, and when they would get the Ganesh deity, and when the visarjan was to be done, actually they were on the fourth floor, and below on the ground there was a well. So from the fourth floor only they dropped off the Ganesh deity. How can you be so insensitive? And today, you know, today you are worshipping that same deity and going down, and tomorrow you drop it the way you would not even drop an ordinary household item. Isn't it? So how can the same object that is the object of worship become the object to be thrown away like that? So now, so one day it becomes contaminated. Many times when they have this Ganesh deities, it becomes a matter of ego. You know, you have this big Ganesh duty, I'll have this big Ganesh duty. And somebody gets a big, still bigger Ganesh duty, and still bigger Ganesh duty. And because of this, having wanting to have big, big Ganesh duties, so now instead of making clay duties, they make plaster of Paris duties. And when they make plaster of Paris duties, they are easier to make, easier to transport, they don't break on the way. But then the problem is that then they don't dissolve when you put them in water bottles. So when they do Visarjan, they keep just floating on the in the water. So it's so obnoxious means so distasteful, so offensive, that actually when they do Visarjan, along with the Visarjan, they actually get big machines, like crane sort of machines, and they actually slice the deities. You know, the same deity which they worshipped and carried in a big procession, when it goes into the water, they actually get machine to cut off the arm, cut off the legs, cut off the head, and then reduce it to powder, because it doesn't dissolve. So no wonder if people do like this, the Muslims are going to say, you are idolaters. You know, you are worshiping just stone and idol. So this is a terrible contamination which is happening. So why is all this happening? Because there is nobody to teach people what is the philosophy. So they are traditionally, from generations, is going on that, okay, culture is you should do some worship of some devatas. They don't even know who is the supreme devata, but some worship they are doing. So this is contamination. And sometimes there is perversion. Perversion means that actually, see, the scriptures tell us, Bhavita tells us, ultimately we should worship only Krishna. He is the supreme personality of God. But apart from that, there are people who worship demigods. So demigods, actually, most of us probably before coming to ISKCON, we didn't even hear the word demigods. Isn't it? So what demi is like the word semi. You know, you have a circle, semicircle. That means half circle. So demigod means half god. So what is the idea of half god? That some people who have powers more than us, but not the complete power. That is called as demigod. Now Srila Prabhupada, in the introduction to the Srimad Bhagavatam, explains that there is a difference between God and the Absolute Truth. What is the difference between God and Absolute Truth? The word Absolute Truth means it includes everything that exists. So, I was talking about the Tattvatraya, Jiva, Ishwar and Prakriti. So, all these three together constitute the Absolute Truth. So that means God is in one sense a subset of the Absolute Truth. So if we say Krishna is the Absolute Truth, we sometimes say like that. Now what then at that case we are not actually exactly referring to Krishna the person. We are referring to Krishna the person with all his energies. You know, the Jiva is his spiritual energy and the Purusha and the Prakriti is his inferior energy. So when Krishna along with his energies can be called as absolute truth. So on the other hand, when we say God, the idea of God is there is some person who is a controller. And then there is the idea of many gods also might be there. Like the Muslims would come and destroy the temples. And they destroy the temple, we have destroyed your God. And what they would do is they'll take the deities, and those deities, they will at the same place they will build a mosque. And those deities they will make into the footsteps for the mosque, the stairs. So that, you know, we stamp on your God and we go and worship our God. Such a foolish idea. Your God and our God are not two different things. Like there's one God, and if you're stamping that, we're offending that God. But they didn't have that understanding. So the idea of God connotates, brings to mind some controller. But absolute truth means he includes everything. So actually some people may say, I don't believe in God. But nobody can say, I don't believe in absolute truth. Why? Because absolute truth is that which is the source of everything. If somebody says, there is no absolute truth, how can you refute him? Is your statement an absolute truth? Somebody says, there is no absolute truth, you can tell him, is your statement an absolute truth? No. If your statement is an absolute truth, then there is an absolute truth. That is your statement. And if you say, there is no absolute truth, you say, yes, the statement is true, then your statement is absolute truth. If your statement is false, then there is an absolute truth. So both ways you can checkmate it. But anyway, the point is that those who say there is no absolute truth, nobody can argue that there is no absolute truth, because absolute truth means the source of everything. So everything has to come from something. There are only two sources. Everything has to come from something, or everything has to come from nothing. Isn't it? Of course, Mayavadis have a third idea. What is the third idea? Their idea is that nothing exists, so nothing comes from nothing. But still, their words come from somewhere. Once a person went to a Mayavadi and he started speaking, you know, according to this scripture, this scripture, this scripture, he started, that nothing exists. This world, you, I, this stone, this bed, this roof, this house, everything is an illusion. So then the guru, he had a stick, he took the stick and bat him on the head. Why did you beat me? If you don't exist, then where does this anger come from? If you don't exist, where does this anger come from? I started thinking, where does this anger come from? But I exist and I feel angry right now. Exactly. So when you say nothing exists, at that time the only thing that doesn't exist is your intelligence. So the idea is very foolish to say that nothing exists. No, we exist. Once Srila Prabhupada gave a lecture and he said, this world is an illusion. And therefore we have to go beyond this world back to the spiritual world. So there's one young man who had just become a devotee. He just became a devotee, and as a devotee, before that he had been a Mayavadi, he had been an impersonalist. And at that time also he was chanting a mantra. What is the mantra he was chanting? I am everything, everything is me. 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 That was the mantra he was chanting. And actually, what happened was, he was chanting this mantra and he was thinking that I am God and I am controlling everything. But he was finding that I am not able to control even my own mind. And his feeling was very frustrated, because if I am God and I am not able to control my mind, then whom can I turn to for help? Because there is no one higher than me also. There is no one I can pray to for help also. So the idea that I am God is very foolish. So anyway, he was introduced to Krishna consciousness. And then he heard from Prabhupada, this world is an illusion. So then he was in his room and he looked at, okay, this wall is here. So this wall is an illusion. He started thinking, okay, then he started concentrating. This wall is an illusion, this wall is an illusion. And he started walking straight to the wall. and he walked to the wall. Boom! Hit against the wall. And he said, what a big bump. And then he went to Prabhupada and he showed his bump to Prabhupada. He said, what happened? So Prabhupada said that this world is an illusion. He said, this world is an illusion. So I walked into the wall and I got a real bump. So Prabhupada said, you have to understand, don't forget your Mayavadi background, forget your impersonal background. When we say this world is an illusion, what it means is that it is temporary. The Bhagavad Gita defines what is illusion. In the second chapter, Lord Krishna differentiates between the body and the soul. And then in 2.16 he says, you can try to repeat this verse after me. Nasato vidyate bhavo.
Nasato vidyate bhavo.
Na bhavo vidyate sataha.
Na bhavo vidyate sataha.
Ubhayorapi
drishtontas. Ubhayorapi drishtontas.
Tvanayos tattva darshibhi.
Tvanayos tattva darshibhi.
So, Tattvadarshibhi, those who are the seers of truth, what do they see? Na asato vidyate bhavo. Of the non-existent, there is no endurance. And of the eternal, there is no cessation. That means, that which exists, that will never be destroyed. The Atma exists, that will forever continue to exist. And that which is temporary, it will never exist for a long time. So, now, why do scriptures say that this world is like an illusion? That's because it's temporary. Just like when we go to sleep, we dream. And in a dream we may see a tiger chasing after us. And we are running breathlessly, and we are running, and the tiger is coming closer and closer and closer. And then we are running, and finally the tiger pounces on us. It's about to rip us apart, and we wake up. Wake up and find there is no tiger. Friend, there is no tiger, but we will see that there is sweat all over our body and our breath heaving. So what does that mean? Now, the tiger was unreal. But the effect it had on us is real. Like that sometimes, people have bad dreams where they may see some obscene pictures or some obscene images of women. And they wake up and they say, actually, there is no woman like that. But then they may have nightfalls where actually there is a physical effect. So, even a dream which we understand as unreal, when you wake up, the dream doesn't exist anymore. But, even the dream which is unreal, means unreal in the sense that it is only a mental imagination, it's only a mental conception, even that can have physical effects. That can have physical effects. Just as it can cause fast breathing, it can cause a nightfall. So that means even the dream, we can't call it entirely unreal. One scientist did an interesting experiment. He trained a dog that whenever you would ring a bell, what happened? The dog would be given food. Sometimes the scientist, a perverted version, you ring a bell to offer food to God, but they ring a bell to offer food to dog. So you would ring a bell and then you would offer food to the dog. So what would happen? The dog, over a period of time, his brain started functioning that normally, whenever we see food, then our tongue secretes saliva. Oh, now I'm going to eat the food. But for the dog, there was a secondary association that took place, secondary mental association, that whenever a bell rings, that means I'm going to get food. So then in the future, the doctor observed that whenever a bell rang, even if you offered no food, the dog started secreting saliva. Now what does this mean? This means that the saliva is not produced by the physical object food. It is produced even by the thought of that physical object food. And the mind cannot differentiate between what is real and what is mental. So whether there is real food available or there is just the illusion that food is available, the mind doesn't differentiate between that. So like that, the mind cannot differentiate whether there is a real tiger chasing me or there is a conceptual tiger chasing me. The mind cannot differentiate whether there is a woman in here or I am just imagining a woman to be there. So, even imagination can produce real effects. So is the imagination real or false? we call the imagination false, because as soon as we come out of the imagination, we understand that it is not there only. As soon as we come out of the dream, and we say, oh, there is no woman, there is no tiger, anything over here like that. So similarly, if in the dream also the symptoms which we imagine can have real effects, then what to speak of the world that we live in? It will surely have real effects on us. So there are scriptures tell us that there are four states of consciousness. What are those four states? Currently the stage of consciousness that we are in is Jagruti. Then there is another state of consciousness which we go into every night when we sleep. It is called Swapna. So of course, all of you are very sincere, otherwise whenever I give class, more people are in Swapna than in Jagruti. But it's your sincerity. So Jagruti and Swapna. So normally our consciousness shuttles between the two. So in Jagruti, our body and our mind both is active. In Swapna, our mind is active but body is inactive. And then there is another stage called Sushupti. Sushupti is Sushupti, or it is also called as Turya, that is deep sleep. When even the body and the mind are inactive. And that in modern science is called as deep sleep. Now in science they have, how do they know that somebody is dreaming? They have something called REM. REM, REM, or rapid eye movement. So they have some probes by which even when the person's eyes are closed, they can see. So eyes are moving. The eyebrows are actually moving. So that means they understand this person is dreaming. And then they wake up and ask him at that particular time when his eyes are moving, and they find, oh, actually he was dreaming at that time. So, but actually, when there are no dreams, that is dreamless sleep, that is called Sushupti. But the scriptures explain that what we call as the waking stage, now, Jagruti, from the soul point of view, even this is a sleeping stage. Because the soul has its real life in the spiritual world. And that real life is forgotten, and now the soul is living a sort of dream life. And just as when we wake up from our sleeping dream, we'll understand, oh, there's nothing over there. It's just like a hallucination. It's gone. Like that, when we die, we wake up from this dream, and then nothing of that past life will be remaining with us. So therefore, this is temporary. And in that sense, it's an illusion. So when we wake up, for example, all of us have had many previous lives, but we don't remember any of them. And even if we went to some place where we were glued in our past life, it won't mean much to us. Now, even if I had been a millionaire in my past life, how does it mean anything to me now? Somebody might have been a doctorate in his previous life, but in next life when he take birth, again it's what? A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, O, P. It's to start all over again. Okay? Because we don't carry much from our previous life to this life. So therefore, the life of this world is also like an illusion. But there is a difference between Swapna and Jagruti. All of you understood these four stages? The stage of deep dreamless sleep, when even both the body and the mind are inactive. That is Sushupti. When the body is inactive but the mind is active, that is Swapna. And when the body and mind both are active, that is Jagruti. But when the body, mind and soul, all three are active, then that is Samadhi. I'm sorry, Sushupti is not called Turiya, Samadhi is called Turiya. So Samadhi means the body, the mind and the soul all are active. And in the spiritual world, when we go back to the spiritual world, then we won't have any body and mind, any material body and mind. We will have a spiritual body and mind, and they will be active. So now, from the point of view of Jagruti, Swapna is a dream. Swapna is an illusion. Why? Because as soon as we wake up from Swapna, we understand that it has no substance. It doesn't exist. Similarly, from the point of view of Samadhi, Jagruti is a dream. And when we rise to Samadhi, then we will understand,
oh, that was just like a foolish hallucination that I was having. My real life is a life of devotion to Krishna, and that's what I have to reclaim. Now, in this case, there is a significant difference. You know, the significant difference is that when we are in Swapna, can we do anything within the Swapna to come to Jagruti? No, we can't do anything. Isn't it? When I am dreaming, the only thing that I have to do is wait for the dream to break. Wait for myself to wake up.